to begin this morning by reading the scripture first, and then jumping into the message. And it's a very familiar Christmas passage that we read every year, but we actually had a little time on Wednesday night in our life group and our Bible study time of just looking into one of the verses of this text, and it was amazing just how much the Lord showed us. We just waited on the Lord and how much He showed us from this text. And so today we're going to dig into it a bit as well as a broader text. So Isaiah chapter 9, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 9, and we're going to read the first seven verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. I don't know if you noticed in the news, if you caught up on the news this week, but the Kansas City manager, Mario Vasquez, actually made a statement that's causing a little bit of a disruption in the Kansas City offices and in the city hall. He said that no religious symbols are allowed in city hall this Christmas time. And this is the memo that he sent out. As we prepare for the holiday season, I want to share how we will approach seasonal decor at the City Hall this year. To ensure City Hall remains a welcoming space for everyone, and to honor the separation of church and state, we will not display religious symbols as part of our holiday decorations. I love the way he says to honor the separation of church and state, right? So you can see who they honor. But don't worry, it's being fought, and there's some councilmen that are fighting back. But it seems like the battle for Christmas is, as usual this time of the year, it's prevalent. And as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, once again, it seems like secularism in the world is saying, no, we're not going to honor Jesus in this time. And, you know, we must ask the same question that's being asked around the world. As the world is turning more and more post-Christian, as America turns post-Christian and more secular, and tries to ignore God, tries to push God out of the conversation and out of society, right? We've matured as a people. We're intellectually, we don't need to rely on God anymore. We don't believe in the one who created all things, right? At least that's what the world is saying. And so, why, if that is the case, are we celebrating Christmas? Why, if Jesus wasn't born or isn't necessary or isn't the Son of God, why do we celebrate Christmas? I can imagine in a generation to come, maybe in two generations to come, where people gather around and have a wonderful meal and a feast, and they're like, what is this all about? Why do we do this? You know, obviously, big box stores and the marketing campaigns and Amazon don't want Christmas to go away. So they'll keep driving it. But I can imagine in 100 years' time people saying, why do we do this? Now, we know that'll never be the case because Jesus Christ is Lord and his church will never die and he will prosper his church. But can you imagine that with me? the people asking the question, why do we celebrate Christmas? And so this week I'm beginning a four-part series called Why Christmas? And I'm going to look into a couple of questions each week as to why do we celebrate Christmas? And the first question is, why all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus? Why was his name Jesus? Why was he born in Bethlehem? There's so many questions that we can ask, and we have to look at the significance of each of those answers. And so today I want to start again with this very familiar passage, but the passage from the prophet Isaiah. And again, as I mentioned, we spent time looking at, and specifically we looked at verse 6 on Wednesday night, and just amazing how much God showed to us in there. Sometimes with this familiar passage that we read it, and we read it every year, but we don't really understand what we're reading. The first thing that we need to look at is see that the passage mentions two names that are familiar to us only because they're in the Bible, but Zebulun and Naphtali. And these were two of the tribes of Israel, and they were in the northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember in 732 BC, the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrian Empire and taken into exile, and the kingdom never was reestablished again. And the very first tribes to be attacked by the Assyrians were Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the front line, as you were, and taken into exile first. And the area became overwhelmed and overwhelmed by Gentiles, by people who came from other nations and lived in the land. The Assyrians settled people in there, and it became known as Samaria. And as we read one verse in verse 1, in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations. This is ancient Israel. They could never have imagined it being called Galilee of the nations. But the way of the sea was the major international trading route that went from Egypt up to Assyria, and some say all the way to China. It was the trading route that went along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the way of the sea. And so Assyria came through there and took Israel into exile. And it was the Lord's punishment on Israel because they worshipped the gods of the land. They abandoned the worship of the one true God. The northern kingdom, again, was overrun at 730 BC. The southern kingdom, as we know, was overrun at 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire. And that was an exile of 75 years before they were allowed to return. And you remember reading that in Ezra and Nehemiah, how the southern kingdom was returned. But the northern kingdom, that area, became known as Samaria. You imagine in the time of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied around the same time as the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian taking the nation into exile, exactly the same time. But as he's prophesying, he's saying, Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles, I can imagine the people saying, that'll never happen. You're crazy. There's no ways Galilee will be overrun by Gentiles. But it happened. Isaiah prophesied that. And now we see that Zebulun and Naphtali, because they were the first to be overrun, were the first to be plunged into darkness. They were the first to be taken over and plunged into darkness. And by God's grace, they were also to see the light. They were the first to see the light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Why did they see it first? If you move forward 730 years and you move to the time when Jesus began his ministry, and in Matthew 4:13, where did Jesus begin his ministry? If you think about Jesus, well, he wanted to establish the nation again, and everybody expected him to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. It'll be the great Israel coming back again. And Jesus began his ministry by going to Galilee. He went north to Galilee, to Capernaum, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light shone on that place. Not only is it significant because Jesus is coming to the area that was taken into captivity and destroyed by the Assyrians, But Jesus is also, by doing that, saying, I'm coming for the Gentiles too. I'm bringing freedom for the Gentiles too. And aren't you glad that Jesus did that? He's talking about us. He's speaking. So the prophet Isaiah, if we look at verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Yeah, the prophet's speaking of God enlarging the nation. Now, again, when they would have read this, the Jews would have read this, they would have said, well, the great nation of Israel is going to be enlarged and expanded. But I believe he's also talking about the expansion of the kingdom of God by incorporating the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. We get to be grafted in because of what Jesus has done. The incredible prophecy that Isaiah pens speaks. The Old Testament has about over 300 prophecies that are incredibly accurate. Most of them were fulfilled in the time of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, fulfilled in incredibly accurate ways. So I pose the first question, why the prophecies? Why do we have all of these prophecies speaking about Jesus? The role of a prophet is not necessarily someone who's to tell the future, right? A prophet is someone who declares the truth of God's word. A prophet is someone who is declaring what God is saying. That's what a prophet is and does, speaking to the eternal truths of God to the present people. And frequently in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak about a coming champion. They'd speak about someone who is coming to set us free, some deliverer, some mighty man of God that will come and set the people free. The nation yearned for the good old days of David and Solomon when the nation of Israel was huge and expanded throughout the whole Middle East. And they look back to those and say, we want this great warrior to come and set us free, but then to be able to expand the kingdom again. That was the thinking at the time, first under the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then under the Romans. And there was all these crying and yearning for this great king, this great warrior to come. And it was in this area, in this era, that the prophets were used by God to encourage the people, to give them a glimpse that there's a future coming, there's a greater future coming, there's someone, there's a deliverer coming, there's greater days ahead. The overall message of all of the prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, and Malachi, and others, were about, you must wait for one more king. There's one more king who's coming, and he'll be the king of kings. He'll be the greatest of all kings, and he'll bring an end to all wars and struggles. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. All of his 66 chapters is proven, the ones that spoke about Jesus coming as a baby born in Bethlehem have come true. All 66 chapters speak about this coming king. And also, as we're going to look at in a few moments, about the future that lies in store for us, of the same king coming again. But there's a fascinating prophecy that we read every time this year again in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And as we see, this prophecy is speaking about the eternal nature of Jesus. He is coming, but he is from ancient days. He has always existed. This ruler is someone that has always lived for eternity past and will live for eternity future. In Isaiah, we read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, portraying Jesus' life and ministry. In Isaiah 49, we read about the Messiah who came not just for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. In Psalm 22, we read the amazing prophecy that David penned as he was writing the Psalms, speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus with incredible detail and accuracy. What made it even more incredible was that the cross hadn't been invented for 1,000 years to come. David wrote about something he had no idea. He was prophesying about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we look back in the Old Testament, we see all of the prophets writing hundreds of prophecies about this coming king, hundreds of years apart, speaking about one man and one event in human history. It's almost as if there's this canvas that they're painting on. I was thinking of Julia as I was thinking of this analogy. Can you imagine getting in 100 artists and telling them to paint a picture, but they're not allowed to see what each other's painting? And they all get a section of the canvas that they're painting on. And they're all put in a room and you're painting and not seeing what each other's doing, but you're told just to paint, right? And when you step back and you see the Old Testament, you see the beautiful picture that God has painted through these prophets. As he's given each one of them a little piece to paint, a little story to tell that speaks of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, speaking of us and the future that God has in store for us. The people back in the time of Isaiah, the people in the time of Jesus, they needed these prophecies to see that there was hope. There was hope of someone who's to come. But we need the prophecies too, because we need to know and believe that Jesus was no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. And all these prophecies point that he is coming again as well. The prophets again painting this picture on a canvas. We need the prophets. We need the Old Testament to realize again that Jesus is coming again. He arrived on the scene. He began his teaching. And all of history past pointed to Jesus. And Jesus himself even pointed towards the future that he has in store for us. As you look at Isaiah, we read those familiar words in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Literally, God took on flesh and became as one of us and lived with us. So it begs the next question, why did God have to do that? Why did God become a man? Why did Jesus have to take on flesh? We know Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, fully in every way as we are. Why did God become a man? You remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the gospel. We looked at the beauty of the gospel through baptism and even the Lord's Supper. And the gospel message begins with creation. It begins with the fall of man, the sin that entered into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. And the answer to why God became a man starts with the creation. We know Jesus is the one that spoke all of creation into existence. We read this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God created mankind in his own image. He put some of himself in us, in his own image. There was perfect communion between God and man. Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God in perfect communion. But then they sinned. And there was a gulf that separated God and man that has always existed since the Garden of Eden. A gulf that we could never cross. We could never cross over and restore that relationship with our Heavenly Father. It was broken. It was almost as if from that point on, man and woman knew God, but he was kind of like a distant uncle that you didn't quite know, but you'd heard about. That's why before the coming of the Holy Spirit, people couldn't have a relationship with God. God had to speak through the prophets. Again, do we realize the privileged age that we live in? Having the Holy Spirit and having the presence of God with us, speaking to us, communing with us. But all creation suffered as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. All creation is still suffering as a result of the sin. That separation between God and man was so great. And we could never do enough to reach out to God. Mankind has tried in all kinds of ways to bridge the gap to God. In fact, most of mankind has given up trying. God had to initiate the salvation story. God himself had to be the initiator. Now, if God himself, the all-powerful, all-glorious, all-holy God came into creation, we would just be completely obliterated, right? We couldn't stand in his presence. God had to take on flesh. and become like one of us. He had to take the initiative and come and live amongst us, introducing himself to mankind. How could man who is flesh know God who is spirit? There needed to be a man who took on flesh, God taking on flesh. He connected with us, an infinitely holy God, but revealing himself through a perfect man, Jesus. The creator of the universe left his throne, disguised himself as a man, and lived a perfect, sinless life. And God revealed his nature and character to us through Jesus. That's what God did. He revealed himself through Jesus. Jesus displayed perfect love, perfect grace, perfect patience. All authority has been given to him. Colossians 1:15, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We read again in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. How could Jesus make such a statement if he hadn't been with the Father, been in perfect communion with God? Which leads us to our third and final question. Why do you need to believe that? Why do we need to believe that Jesus is God and that he came from heaven? What's our response to this? Again, in Isaiah 9, we look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We read this every year. We just know it. Do we really think on it? Do we know what that means? How powerful, how awesome, and how significant that is. For to us a child is born. Shows that Jesus was born just like any other person, conceived though by the Holy Spirit. Supernaturally conceived, but born as a child, fully human. And then we have the phrase, to us a son is given. You compare that to John 3:16, right? We know that verse very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Again, these two texts that are 700 years apart, speaking the same thing. The Almighty God gave his only son. Why did he do that? Why did he give his son? Bible continues in John 3:16, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's the simple answer. Why do we need to believe? Why do we need to believe? Because if we don't believe in Jesus Christ and make him Lord of our lives, there is a permanent separation from God in hell for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. Hell is a very real place. It's a final outcome. There's no second chances. We must believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he died for our sins. But more than that, invite him and make him Lord of your life. Live for him daily as Lord of your life. This is the miracle of Christmas. This really is the miracle of Christmas. The significance of this time of the year. God sent his Son to dwell amongst us. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that give us this perfect picture of what was about to happen, what was about to come. But they also look ahead of us. They look to what's ahead of us, where we sit today. We can read them and say, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's the kingdom that is to come. His second coming will be infinitely more glorious than his first. You know, Eric and I didn't synchronize the message with the candle for the Advent, but the Lord did. The second candle is the candle of the coming, of Jesus coming again, right? The expectation of Jesus coming again. And we have to live in that expectation. His second coming will be infinitely more glorious than his first. His first coming was in a manger in Bethlehem as a baby. And not many people heard about it. Not many people saw him. And he was almost an insignificant character at the time. But his second coming No one's going to miss his second coming. No one's going to miss Jesus coming on the clouds in glory. The Bible says the whole earth will instantly know and see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory. There'll be no doubt that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2, Paul writing says this so clearly, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So where will you stand on that day when Jesus comes again? Will you welcome your Savior and Lord? Will you be glad? Would you be excited? Or will you be terrified? Will you tremble in terror, knowing that your unbelief is going to be punished for eternity? Where will you stand on that day? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? No, no, I'm saying this in a church where most of you and all of you believe, have made confession that, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's the Lord, and I believe he's coming again, right? But do you really believe? Because this world can get so busy and so loud. There's so much going on. There's so much we're frantically trying to do. Do we believe that Christ is coming again to restore all things, to take his church to be with him? I want to pray that today you don't leave this place without knowing where you stand with Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you wait every day for his coming again? Do you wait up with the expectation when you wake up in the morning? Do you have that expectation it could be today? It could be now. It could be. So as I close, I want to ask a simple question. And I want to do something a little out of the ordinary. So please don't shy away from this. But I want us to get into just groups of three or four and ask or answer this question to each other. Name one thing that you're looking forward to in Jesus' return. That one thing that you're looking forward to when Jesus comes again. And I know you probably have a list, but name the one most significant thing that you're really looking forward to with Jesus coming again. I want us to live with that expectation, right? That hope that he's coming again. And then I want us to just, in your groups, as you're in your threes or fours, just pray together, bless each other before we leave. So we're not going to have a closing song. I just want us to get into small groups, encourage one another, ask that question. It'll be up on the screen. And then pray for each other. So let me close in prayer and then get into groups. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the prophecies. Thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of the prophecies. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, even this week, to walk with an expectation that the King of Kings could come at any moment. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.